And we have asked you to give us some names of people that might be invited, that you'll be inviting. And we're going to write them letters and say we understand that you are inviting them, and it would be embarrassing if you didn't. So I hope those names have been obtained already, but I think we can still handle some if they're given in by this evening. Is that right, Matt? Matt's doing a lot of the work on that. If you'll get them in by this evening, I believe we can still get them out. But if it's later, why, the letters would possibly be too late, really, to be effective. So if there's anybody you intend to invite to the meeting, you be sure and give us the name and address tonight. And let us be sure and get the letters to them. Give it to Matt or to me. I want to mention also that beginning this Tuesday morning, we want to start a ladies' class. It'll be at 10 o'clock Tuesday morning. We'd like to have just as many of the ladies come as can possibly come to be with us for that series of classes that we will have through the winter time. Tonight, the Lord willing, I'm going to speak on Isaiah, talk about the great prophet Isaiah. I believe it's a lesson that will be beneficial to all of us. From time to time, I get myself into a position of trying to give some instructions to song leaders about the selection of songs. I've worked up just a little bit of an evaluation sheet suggesting some things that help a song to be a good song and some things that can take away from the value of a song. One of the things that I think sometimes takes away from a song is just a constant repetition of rather insignificant words that may not have much meaning, but apparently have just been put in because the songwriter couldn't think of anything else to say, and so he wanted to have some music there he wanted to fill up, so he just repeats over and over and over again the same phrase. But sometimes repetition can be very advantageous. In fact, a few weeks ago, when I was in a meeting in Pennsylvania, they sang on Sunday morning number 272. And there's an awful lot of repetition in that song. But somehow or other, the repetition got through to me in a way that impressed me so that I'm preaching on it this morning. In fact, I made some notes rather immediately about the fact that I wanted to talk about this at Ember Hills. The song says, "'Tis a sweet and glorious thought that comes to me." And then the repetition starts. "'I'll live on, I'll live on, yes, I'll live on. Jesus saved my soul from death, and now I'm free. I'll live on, I'll live on, yes, I'll live on. I'll live on and on, yes, I'll live on and on. Through eternity, I'll live on and on, I'll live on and on, yes, I'll live on and on. Through eternity, I'll live on, yes, I'll live on." There's a lot of repetition there. But I'm telling you now, it repeats something that needs to be very, very deeply impressed upon the heart of every one of us. God made us to live on and on. We're made in the image of God. I don't know what all that includes, but very possibly it includes the fact that God is eternal and that we ourselves were made to be eternal, not simply in spirit, but even in body. In fact, when man sinned, we read in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, in verse 22, that God shut man out of the Garden of Eden because, he said, he will eat of the tree of life and live forever. Man was made then to live forever. And this expectation of immortality has been almost universal in the world around us. Every body of people, every culture, every civilization has had this expectation. Now, this expectation is justified on philosophical grounds many, many times. There are at least three areas of philosophical reasoning that come to this conclusion. First, there is the nature of the soul and spirit, or the personality, whatever it may be called by the philosopher. And it is recognized that this personality, this spirit, is not material. And so the question is raised, why would the decay of the material body necessarily affect this portion of man that is not material in its nature? A second thought is based on the capacities of human nature. Man aspires to infinity, or to be infinite. He wants to rise higher than he rises in this life. And so it is suggested that man is actually constituted for immortality. And then there is the moral argument. Many philosophers are convinced, just from their observation, that there is a moral government of the universe, that justice must be done, that all that is evil must be punished, and all that is good must be rewarded. And yet it is evident that many people die before they have received their reward, either good or bad. And consequently, it is assumed that there must be something after life, so that the good who have not been rewarded in this life may be rewarded in another, and those who have not been punished sufficiently in this life may be punished in another. Those are the philosophical grounds on which immortality is defended. Not very strong, I'd say, but still satisfying to many. Now, since these expectations are based in some measure upon philosophy, you will not be surprised, I'm sure, to learn that this idea of immortality takes many different forms. The ancient Egyptians, of course, expected that those who died would have opportunity in another life to use material things. And so the pyramids that were built in honor of certain kings contained many times the objects that they most loved and that were most used by them. And sometimes even wives were buried with those who had died, because there was an expectation that there would be some use of those wives in the life to come. The ancient Greeks believed that their spirits became demons. Now, we use the word demon altogether in a negative sense, but they had good demons and bad demons. And these were the spirits of departed loved ones. And when Paul said in 17th chapter of Acts that, "I perceive you're very," well, the King James says, "too superstitious." What the original really says is you're very demon-fearing. That is, you're very conscious and respectful of these spirits of your departed loved ones. Now, they did not believe in the resurrection of the body. They had no place for that whatsoever. But they did believe that the spirit lived on. Reincarnation characterizes many who have faith in the future today. The Buddhists, for instance, as was noted in just yesterday's paper, believe that every deed and thought produces good or bad karma, which will affect the form of the next life. Buddhism recognizes five states of existence: deity and human, which are good, and animal, ghost, and denizens of hell, which are not. The goal of Buddhist is to achieve nirvana, or perfect peace. And if he doesn't behave himself, he may come back as an animal or a ghost or a denizen of hell. But he's going to come back and back and back. Hindus teach that the soul is eternal and that actions in one lifetime determine animal or human form in the next. Reincarnation continues until a person achieves spiritual perfection and enters a permanent existence called moksha. Some believe that we simply return into the great pool of spirits from which we came originally. There are many ideas. The Bible, of course, rejects reincarnation. In the first place, it just doesn't teach it. There's not a slight suggestion of reincarnation anywhere in the Scriptures. But in contrast to that, in Hebrews 9:27, one verse of Scripture is sufficient to show that the Bible rejects this concept when the Scriptures say it is appointed unto a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There is simply no room for coming back in life after life. But if the various philosophies of men come out with different ideas about eternity and what lies beyond, the Scriptures, in an increasing manner, beginning in the very beginning, open up confidence and reason for us to have faith and to believe. In the Old Testament, there are a number of Scriptures I'd like for us to look at. In Genesis, the 5th chapter and verse 24, we're told about one great man of God, Enoch by name, that he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 11:5 that he was translated, that he should not see death. Now, here was a man who didn't die, who continued living on and on and on and on. In the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, verses 1 through 3, God called Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's hand house to a land that I will show you. Now you know that he left Ur of the Chaldees, went over into the land of Canaan, and there lived the rest of his life. But the writer of Hebrews assures us that that was not all that he expected. In fact, in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, it is said that he was looking for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And later on, it says that he was looking for a heavenly country. So he expected even more than the land that he inherited in this world. He expected something even better than that at the end of his life and after his life was over. In Exodus, the 3rd chapter and verse 6, we have there the statement of God to Moses at the burning bush when he said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus, in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, uses that as an argument for the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had actually been dead for many, many, many years, were still living. Because God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus said, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. In Job, the 14th chapter, there is a beautiful anticipation of immortality. Job was racked with pain. He was suffering great personal burdens. And he said in verse 13, oh, that you would hide me in the grave. He said, I just really don't want to live any longer. But then he got to thinking about what lies beyond the grave. And he asked in verse 14, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. And he's going to find out. You shall call, this is his confidence, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. You made me, he's saying, and you'll want me back. For now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you cover my iniquity. Now, there are questions there, but there's greater confidence expressed even in the 19th chapter, in verse 25, as again he deals with these problems that he's having to deal with. And as he faces those who are saying, Job, you're suffering because of your sin, Job said, it's not so. I can't convince you that I'm not a sinner. I can't convince you that these things have come on me without my deserving them. But verse 25 says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another, it'll be me that will behold the Lord. How my heart yearns within me. The psalmist again and again expresses his confidence that he'll be delivered from Sheol, that is, from the grave, from the place of departed spirits. If you turn to Psalm 17, beginning with verse 13, he is complaining about his enemies whom he has to confront and face. And he says, Arise, O Lord, confront him. You cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life. He speaks of sinners as having their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their substance for their babes. They get along well as sinners in this world. This is their time. But as for me, I shall see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Now, we could cite numerous other Old Testament scriptures, but the New Testament is that which actually provides the basis for our hope. Peter expresses it so beautifully in the book of 1 Peter, beginning with chapter 1 and verse 3. Peter looks back to that time when Jesus was crucified, when the hopes of the apostles were completely dashed, when they had no expectation whatsoever of ever seeing their master again. But in verse 3, he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. We've been born again. We were as dead men, but we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through the faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The resurrection of Christ not only reassured them concerning the divinity of Jesus, but it gave them a hope that there was something for them that also lay out there in the future. It is upon this that the Apostle Paul bases his assurance to those Greeks in Corinth that there would be a resurrection from the dead. He tells them in the first part of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians that when I came preaching the gospel to you, I preached that Jesus died, that he was buried, that he rose again. And yet, this old Greek philosophy that there's no resurrection of the body had caused them to deny the whole concept of resurrection. He said, if there's no resurrection, Christ didn't rise. And if Christ didn't rise, then everything we preached to you was in vain. And there are a number of other consequences that he suggests if Christ did not rise. But in verse 20 of this chapter, he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits are the guarantee of future fruits. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But if the Old Testament gives us assurances of the future, and if the New Testament gives us a basis for our faith, the New Testament also gives us an interesting development of the promises that relate to life after death. The New Testament assures us that we do survive even after this body has died. In John the 11th chapter, we find Jesus visiting a home where death had taken away a loved one. And as he reasons with these bereaving loved ones, he assures them that if they have faith in him, they do not need to fear death. Jesus said unto Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, sure, this body will die. This is inevitable. It is appointed that a man wants to die. The physical body will die. But Jesus says, he who believes in me, and it's not the physical body that believes in Jesus. It's the inner man. It's the spirit of man that believes in Jesus. And he says, he who believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? In Luke the 23rd chapter in verse 43, as Jesus hung on the cross along with a thief, he said, this day you shall be with me in paradise. Our lives will expire as far as this physical body is concerned, but it will not be the end for you or for me. This day, I'll be in paradise with you. But the promise of the Scripture is that when the Christian's body dies, he not only survives. Many of the cultures and philosophies of the past believed that the body, that the spirit, would continue to exist. But very often it was an expectation of existence in a gloomy, shady kind of a dark place in which there really was little joy, there was little gladness, there was very little that was attractive or appealing in any way. But the promise here is in the New Testament that we not only survive, but that we survive to live with Jesus Christ. The second Corinthian letter, chapter 5, describes our bodies as a tabernacle, as a house. And he says that we put this house off. But in verse 6, he says, therefore we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, that is, while we live in this flesh, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Whatever we do by way of serving the Lord and having fellowship with Jesus is not by sight. We can't see Jesus. While we're in the body, it is simply a matter of faith. We just believe that he's with us and that we're with him. We're confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body. We're perfectly willing to leave this body, he says, and to be present with the Lord. Now, that might sound like idle talk, but in the Philippian letter, we find the Apostle Paul actually in prison. He was facing trial, which could very well end in his execution. But how did he feel about it? Well, in verse 23 of Philippians 1, he says, I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. So the Christian does not simply survive, but he is united with Jesus Christ. And he can anticipate reunion with the body. Turn with me to the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. And here the Apostle Paul argues the resurrection of the body. And he bases it upon the fact that the body of Jesus was raised from the dead. Beginning in verse 35, some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Now, if that question is asked for information, it's a perfectly understandable question. I think that all of us wonder just how this is going to be. But this question was not being asked for information. This question was being asked as an argument against the resurrection. I think we might well read it this way. Some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? This is ridiculous. Paul answers that kind of an attitude with this word, foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. When you bury a grain of corn in the ground, he goes on to say, the thing that comes up is not that grain itself, though the thing that comes up is rooted or is contained within that grain. He says, what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same kind of flesh. God is capable of a great variety. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon. Aren't you glad the moon and the sun aren't just alike? How wonderful that God has given a different kind of glory to the sun from that which he's given to the moon, and vice versa. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Now notice, it is raised. You plant the grain of corn and it's related to that stalk that comes up. It's not the same, but it's related. And so this body, this physical body that is planted, is related to that which will be raised. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Howbeit the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. Our physical bodies are like Adam's body. But as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. When we are raised, we'll be raised in a body like the second Adam. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that is Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. In the 2 Thessalonian letter, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians who had become Christians in anticipation of the return of Christ, but they had become sad because of the loss of their loved ones whom they supposed would not see the resurrection of Christ. That's 1 Thessalonians instead of 2. 2 doesn't even have four chapters, does it? 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, beginning with verse 13. Paul said, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There is the promise of the resurrection of our bodies to meet that spirit which will be brought to us from God when Christ returns to receive his own. There's not only the promise of the reunion of the body with the spirit, a renewed body, an immortal body, an eternal body, a spiritual body, but then there is the promise that follows in the latter part of verse 17 when he says, "And thus we shall always be with the Lord. We shall be forever with him in that place that he has prepared." He said to his disciples as he went away, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Let's sing together now, 272. "'Tis a sweet and glorious thought that comes to me. I live on. 'Tis a sweet and glorious thought that comes to me. I live on, yes, I live on. Jesus saved my soul from death, and now I'm free. I live on, yes, I live on. I live on. I live on through eternity. I live on. I live on. Yes, I live on through eternity. I live on. When my body is lying in the cold, cold clay, I live on, yes, I live on. I will meet my Jesus in the judgment day. The fact is, you don't get through eternity. It goes on and on and on and on. And if you sang that song thinking about all those on and on and ons, very possibly you're more deeply impressed with eternity than I could ever have impressed you with anything more than I might have said. There are some very practical effects of this fact that we'll live on and on. There is hope. Just after the words that we read just now concerning the return of the Lord and the resurrection of the dead to meet him along with the living in the air, and the promise that we'll ever be with the Lord. The writer says in verse 18, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." And the fact that we'll live on and on makes this life become so insignificant. Eternity compared with the few years that we live here. Really, the few years we live here is a very brief time compared to how long the world has stood. But compared to eternity, that's nothing at all. Surely this should make us very, very concerned to live this life steadfastly, to be faithful to the Lord. We surely can do that, as short as life really is. 1 Corinthians 15, which is a chapter that is designed to convince us of the resurrection, concludes with these words, "Therefore, since our bodies are going to be raised, since we're going to live forever with the Lord, therefore be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." This requires patience, but it should encourage and motivate us to patience, realizing that eternity is so long and life is so very short. But it should also encourage us to be obedient. Revelation 22 and verse 14 tells us who it is that will enter into that city, who it is that will live forever with the Lord. "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Those who live on and on with Jesus in glory are those who have obeyed him, those whose faith has been sufficient to cause them to walk with him, to live as he has directed them to live. But if it should encourage us to obedience, it should certainly encourage us to discipline, to control our flesh, and to reject the sins that the world has to offer, which would keep us from enjoying that eternity with the Lord. Outsider dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie, those who live in disobedience to God will lose out on that eternal existence with the Lord. Somebody might say, well, but does that mean that the dead then are just going to be dead forever? No. No. In fact, if they were, it would be better. But the alternative to the Christian's survival with Christ, being reunited with the body and living forever with the Lord, is the experience of the sinner that lies out before. He too will survive. In Matthew 11, 23 through 24, Jesus spoke about the men of Sodom. The Sodomites were exceedingly wicked, so much so that God destroyed the city. But Jesus said the men of Sodom will rise up in the judgment and condemn this generation. It will be more tolerable, he said, for them than it will be for you who have had the opportunities you've had. But the Sodomites will still be around. They'll be in torment. Luke, the 16th chapter, verses 22 and 23, tell about the death of the rich man who had not been benevolent, who had been totally selfish in the use of the blessings that he had been unconcerned about his fellow men. He died, had a great funeral, no doubt, but in torment, he lifted up his eyes. The dead who have been wicked will also be raised. In the 24th chapter of the book of Acts and verse 15, the Apostle Paul said that this is what he was testifying. He said, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. And in the 5th chapter of the book of John, Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh when all that are in their graves shall come forth and shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, but they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. And the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew tells us that when they depart, when they are sent forth from that judgment scene, that the Lord will say to them, depart from me. And to the place of punishment. Verse 41 says, to the place prepared for the devil and his angels. And verse 46 says, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Can we say that the dead will live on and on and on? They'll exist on and on and on. But who could call hell with the devil and his angels living? It's existing. It's not living. And so the choice is not between heaven forever with God and annihilation. The choice is between heaven with God on and on and on, or punishment with Satan on and on and on. An interesting Gallup poll study not too long ago, which says that 78% of Americans believe in heaven, 60% believe in hell, but very few think they're going there. Jesus rather said that the way is broad and wide that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Any one of us could go to hell. God doesn't want us to. God has done everything he could do, even at the cost of the life of his Son. And through the work of the Spirit in revealing his will for us, God's done everything that he can do without interfering with our humanity to make certain that we can go to heaven, that we can live forever with him. That's what he wants. That's the invitation he's extended to us. But if we refuse and insist on living with the devil on earth, then we'll have to spend eternity with him in hell. You don't want that. I don't want that. May God help us all to
to avoid that terrible, terrible destiny. But instead, may God help us all to live on and on and on with God, with Christ. 361, which we're about to sing, speaks of a great day coming. But its greatness will only be for them that love the Lord. It'll be a sad day for those who are not prepared. My prayer is that this message that I've delivered this morning, these scriptures that were given for this purpose, and even this song that we're singing, will be an encouragement to every person here to determine that his eternal destiny will be to live forever with God and to avoid that terrible place that God never intended for men in the first place, but the place that we'll have to endure and the place that we'll have to inhabit if we insist on living like the devil. Jesus came and died so that you could avoid that. Your sins can be forgiven if you put your faith in the Lord, turn from them, are baptized into Christ, and then continue faithful as you live and grow in the knowledge of the Lord. And if you're willing to make that decision to begin that journey this morning with the Lord, we'd like to assist you as we stand and sing to encourage you.